So, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like you to read along with me as I read this passage. And if you're able, would you please stand as you read this passage together? I saw a couple of young people jump up out there. That's great. It's good. I'm anxious to get into the Word of God. How lovely. So, let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for giving us your word and for showing us ways in which we can live a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we just delight in the thought that you have given us direction and instruction, that Lord, if we pay attention and follow it, you will be so pleased with us. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, I pray that you would make your word live to us tonight. Speak to us, Lord. I pray you give each one of us a heart's application from our message tonight. And we thank you, Lord, and just pray that you do this for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I, this past week, as I was looking at this passage and preparing to teach this lesson, I noticed something in these 12 verses, and that is that there's four key ideas in this passage. And I thought, wow, that was just so insightful. You know, I could see that I get four applications from this passage. And then when I looked at it a second time, I realized that there's four paragraphs in these 12 verses. And so, well, okay, so much for insight. But anyway, these things, I believe that there are four teachings, and there's one application from each of these four paragraphs. Now, if you're looking at the NIV, you'll see that very clearly. Other translations, perhaps not so much. But anyway, you notice that there are four paragraphs. Verses 1 and 2 is a paragraph. Verses 3 through 8 is a paragraph, and there's an application from that. Verses 9 and 10 is a paragraph, and 11 and 12 are another idea. So what I would like you to do is just keep your fingers in the Bible, because tonight I'm going to do some kind of line by line and even at times do some word by word teaching for you. So I'd like you to keep your Bibles open and follow along with me as I teach through it. So in verses 1 and 2, just as in nearly all of Paul's letters, after some teaching of some solid doctrine, he moves on to a concluding section that draws out some applications from the doctrine and for application for Christian living. And because the doctrine is true, there are consequences that follow for the way that we should live out this Christian life. And for example, you can see this also in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul, there in the first three chapters of Ephesians, lays out a doctrinal foundation. And then the latter three chapters, he teaches some practical applications and some very, very meaningful one another's of how it is that we can live this body life out. So, you'll see that in the book of Romans, except later there, it starts in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in Romans. So this is typical of Paul's teaching, that he lays a foundation of doctrinal truth, and then he builds upon that a number of practical truths about how it is that we can live out this Christian life. And that's true here in 1 Thessalonians as well. But for us, the transition is marked by the first word, finally. And so he says, finally, brothers. And the word finally seems to indicate that he has completed his argument, and he wants to move on to some other urgent matters and some things that need to be addressed. And notice that he uses the affectionate term brothers. He reminds his readers that they are Christians, and that this is something he's going to teach Christians about how it is that they should live out their faith. Now that expression that follows, how to live, that expression could be translated also how to walk, and it is in the New American Standard, which I read from for many words or years, that word is translated walk. It's the word peripateo in the Greek, and it means to walk or to walk about, and it also refers to our conduct. And when we use this expression, the expressions like my walk with God or my life with Christ, we're saying the same thing. So he's talking about our walk or our life and how it is we live out our life. But I like the word walk because to me it's just a very clear picture of our Christian life, that it's an image of a journey that we take step by step from where we are now to our ultimate destination, which of course is with Christ in heaven and eternity. And so it the word walk, it describes a kind of a slow and steady process, and sometimes, even though at times it may be unspectacular, but walk describes our life with Christ. Now the phrase how to live could also be translated how we must live or how you must live, because Paul is telling them this isn't a matter of personal choice, but rather a matter of first importance for those of us who are Christians in order to please God. Now, I love this. As we were doing this, our time of worship, I was thinking this passage speaks about how it is that we can be pleasing to God, and I just delight in the fact that God has given us instruction in his word about how it is that we can live a life that's pleasing to him. And so the passage in here in verses 3 through 8 is a little bit heavy when you talk about sexual morality. But still, in light of that, even though there are a list of don'ts in there, they're written for our instruction so that we can know how it is that we can be pleasing to God. And I love that about our Lord. He teaches us how it is that we can live a life that's pleasing to him. So as I said in our introduction, these 12 verses speak to how it is that we can please God. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see the first of the teachings, and I will kind of lay them out for you. You know, if you've heard me teach before, you know that I'm very purposeful about how I teach, and so I'm going to give you these 4 points and perhaps some sub-points too. But the first teaching here of how it is that we can please God is that we start by acknowledging that his commandments are to be obeyed, and that's from verses 1 and 2. Well, your response to that is probably like, well, yeah, hello. You know, we know that we are supposed to be obedient to what God has taught us, and that it's God's will that I obey him. But we do need to emphasize the point. You know, it's because we can never really begin to please God if we don't grasp this truth of how important obedience is. So how do I please God in my walk with him? I please God by acknowledging that his commandments are to be obeyed. And I guess I could say this in a simpler way. We please God by obeying his word or his truth. And as Alistair Begg, I don't know if you've ever listened to him on the radio, he was the first person I'd ever heard say this. And this even a simpler way of stating this: read your Bible and do what it says. And if you do that, you'll be pleasing to God. Okay. Now, the word obey, it can sound like a harsh word or demanding, but I found that obedience is a key to our spiritual growth and development, because it's obedience that results in our having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've listened to what Jesus said in John 14, verses 21 and 23, he says this: whoever has my commands and obeys them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And then again in verse 23, he says something very similar. He says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So you get the gist of that? That he's saying if we obey what it is that he's revealed to us as his will, we will enter into an intimate and personal relationship with him. So I hope you can see the clear connection there, because the obedience is the key to an intimate relationship with our Lord. And obedience isn't just a matter of keeping the law, but of living a life that is pleasing to the lawgiver. And if you think about it, this question would be one that's central to discipleship. At the very core of discipleship should be this question, whom am I trying to please? Or am I living to please myself? Or am I living to please the one who created me? And you see, our God is not a God who is far away. He wants to reveal himself to us so we can know him in an intimate way. And we find that throughout Scripture. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking of this passage in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God doesn't delight in our boasting, but he does delight in our knowing him. He desires to reveal himself to all mankind. And then there was Moses. Think of Moses. When he prayed to the Lord in Exodus 33:13, he said this in his prayer, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And then as a result, this was the Lord's response to him, and we see that in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, because the Lord invited Moses to come out onto Mount Sinai again, and then this is what the Lord said to him. It says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God wants us to know him. God desires to reveal himself to those of us who are willing to act upon what it is that he reveals to us. And right now I'm thinking about the hymn, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Okay, we're still in verse 1. Got your finger in there? Still in verse 1. And it says, as in fact, you are living. So Paul and Silas and Timothy had taught the Thessalonians how it is that they were to live as Christians, and the Thessalonians were already obeying what it is that they had heard. And then Paul goes on to say to them, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Now, this expression, in the Lord Jesus, is basic to all of Paul's exhortation to us. He doesn't urge them to live this way based on what he thought was right or because of his personal status or because of his knowledge. But he urged them to live this way because it's the kind of conduct that should characterize those of us who are in Christ. He is in Christ, they were in Christ, and we are in Christ Jesus. And so the purpose of his teaching was so the Thessalonians would do this more and more. And I love this too, that you know there were some things that they were doing very well, these Thessalonians, but no matter how well they were doing, Paul encouraged them and told them that they could still do what they were doing more and more and to a greater extent. And that would be true for us, because I'm sure there are areas of our Christian lives in which we are doing well. But in those areas, we can still do them more and more, better and better to a greater extent or to a fuller degree. Okay, Paul, his priority for believers that they would continue their spiritual progress, their spiritual growth, but it needed to be motivated by a desire to know God. And this was the kind of strong desire that David had. And you see that in the Psalms, David writing verses like this in Psalm 42:1, which many of you are probably familiar with, where David says this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." And, you know, the desire for knowing God should be even greater, I believe, than our desire to know the Word. And that's a strange thing for me to say because I do love God's Word so. But a point that I would like to make is that, you know, in all that we do in our effort to serve God, you know, if that service and activities like praying, serving, witnessing even, if it's not motivated by a desire to know God better, then I believe that we won't reap the benefit of that because it won't bring about spiritual growth in us. Okay, we're already in verse 2. Okay. "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And the word there, instructions, in the Greek is the word parangelios. And it isn't a common New Testament word, but because I really like it, I like it even though it isn't. It means an order passed on from one to another, kind of like passing down the chain of command. That's why I like it, you know. Being a military has been. I like anything that talks about chain of command and passing down an order. But it was an order passed down with authority, and that was the meaning of this word, parangelios. And it's very appropriate for authoritative commands, such as those given by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And there's this preposition in here, just a letter, or two words, two letters, one word, by. And the word by makes it clear that these commands were not Paul's, but they were God's. And it's because Paul uses two phrases that are, you know, kind of building on each other or somewhat repetitious. He says, "in the Lord Jesus," in verse 1, and "by the authority of the Lord Jesus," in verse 2. And so Paul makes it very clear here that he's not concerned with merely human directions, that he had from the beginning shown them the way to God, and this is what he was continuing to do. So it was by the authority of the Lord himself. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. And in case through these many words, kind of perhaps confused you about what the application was from verses 1 and 2, it's this: we please God by acknowledging that his commandments are to be obeyed. And now, verses 3 through 8. And in these verses, we see that we please God by abstaining from sexual sin. And sexual sin was the order of the day for Roman society. And these Christians in Thessalonica, they lived in a world where people didn't even see things like fornication as being a sin. It was just part of their normal life. But in this and in many other things, the Thessalonian Christians refused to bend to the standards of their contemporary society. And in this, I see an example for us. For us not to take our cue from what's going on in our society that's around us. You know, that may sound obvious that we shouldn't do that, but I really don't think that we are always aware of how much our contemporary society affects our thinking. And so we should be, you know, sensitive to that. The early Christians knew that sexual sin invited the wrath of God, and so that it was to be avoided by every believer. And this makes Paul's point relevant to our age, don't you think? We live in an age that resembles that of the society that the Thessalonians lived in, the Roman society. If you watch television at all, which I don't much, but you know, in the past, when I would watch a sitcom, you would see situations where an affair was something that was to be made a joke of and taken lightly. And it's things like that are common comedy material for stand-up comedians. But we know it to be promiscuous sexuality. Now, Paul puts this on the highest level for them with this opening verse. He says, it is God's will. And there are many things that are in the will of God. And what follows is just one of those things. But still, we should always remember that God is interested in all of the things that we do. And it's God's will that we should be pure. And we know this because of the phrase that follows, that you should be sanctified. Well, sanctification is the process, and holiness is the end result of that process. In the New Testament language, we as believers are referred to as saints. We are saints. And this doesn't mean that we are morally perfect, but it does mean that we are given over to God to do His will. And the process is started when we become a believer, that we do away with those old things and those old habits, and in an increasing way, and we replace those with the new ways that are in keeping with the kingdom of God. It's a long process, and the New Testament is just full of instruction on how it is that we can do this, live out this process of sanctification. But Paul clearly says here that we are God's people, and we need to live in God's way. And the particular aspect that Paul is talking about of sanctification here is sexual purity. And here he tells us what we are to do. He says you should avoid sexual immorality. And Paul uses the word there, porneia, and that's in the Greek, which was used in New Testament times for any form of sexual sin. And the Christian is to have nothing to do with that. And any sexual activity that deviates from a monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife is immoral by God's standard. There's a verse in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that does say that the Lord does bless this kind of relationship, but in marriage. Because he says in Hebrews 13, 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. But God isn't pleased with sexual activity of any kind other than that, because if you look at the last half of that verse in Hebrews 13:4, it says this: for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And sexual immorality, it extends beyond just the physical aspect. In Ephesians 5:3, it says this: but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And therefore, it does disturb me a little bit when I hear people joking about sexuality. Christians, I'm talking about. It doesn't surprise me when non-believers do that, but when Christians do that. So anyway, Paul's teaching here agrees very much with Jesus' teaching on this subject. Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this should give us some food for thought for those who like to view pornographic images over the internet and think that it is not sexual immorality. Because pornography is something that many men struggle with. So when I use the word, I'm almost always thinking about something that men engage in. But recently we were having a training session from Western Theological Seminary, and the professor was Gary Brashears. And Gary was speaking about this subject, and he said that there is a trend which he believes is a form of pornography that women engage in, and that would be romance novels. And I thought, well, that's interesting. If you husbands find that your wife is reading romance novels, it's very likely because there is something about your relationship that is lacking, I guess I could say. There is, she's looking for something, there's a need that is going unmet. And so wives, if you find yourself attracted to romance novels, I would suggest you talk to your husbands about it. And my word of advice to husbands, if your wife does approach you and talk to you about something like this, listen very carefully and act upon it. Okay? Because we Christians are incessantly exposed to all kinds of sights and sounds and philosophies that really tempt us to stumble, we need to know how to resist these temptations. And so this need was very great for the Thessalonians, and it's just as great for us today. So Paul gives the Thessalonians some principles to live by. This is a sub-point for the second section. There were three points that he makes with them. One is that the body, the physical body, should not control the believer. Secondly, that the believer should not act like the unbeliever. And then thirdly, that the believer should not take advantage of others. And the first point comes from verse 4. Because it says that each of you should learn how to control his own body. We believers must learn to exercise self-control over the desires of the flesh. So Paul was telling these Thessalonians that each of them had to know or to learn how to control his body's appetites. The word learn that's used here is from the Greek oida, which carries the idea of having the skill necessary to finish the job. And it's important for us as Christians to know and understand our own weaknesses, our own tendencies, and therefore be able to control our own bodies. We're still in verse 4. In a way that is holy and honorable. Now, this to me is a key point, and I love it that it's sandwiched kind of in the middle of this, because in several of his other letters, the Apostle Paul made it crystal clear that in order to be able to do this thing, to live this life, this high calling as believers, we needed to depend and rely upon the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not something that we do just through exercising self-control, but we do it through dependence and reliance upon the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You may remember in Galatians 5:16, there's this verse where Paul wrote this. He said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And so the key to walking in the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit, and the key to being filled with the Spirit is for believers to let God's Word richly dwell within them, as Colossians 3:16 tells us. And so it's as we read and we study and we apply God's word and allow his word to saturate our lives that we'll be able to yield control of our lives to the working of the Holy Spirit. Now the word holy here, it means to be set apart from sin to God. And the purpose of living, and this is for the purpose of living a pure and holy life, living in an honorable way. Means that we will live in a way that shows respect for our bodies and as temples of the Holy Spirit. As 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 say, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And so we believers should strive to be utterly separate from immorality, so we can honor God with our bodies. And so the point of this verse is that the body should not control the believer. Then in verse 5, "Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." And this is the second principle that Paul gave the Thessalonians concerning how they were to maintain sexual purity and abstain from sexual immorality. And this is that they were not to behave like their pagan neighbors and relatives who didn't know God. And there's a couple of words in here. Passion, which means an uncontrollable desire or a compelling feeling. And then another word is lust, and that's refers to an out-of-control craving. And so these two words are what characterizes the non-believing community. But if we were under the control of the Holy Spirit, we will not live this way. Because we can't live in the same way as those who do not know God. And I hope you're getting the sense of this, the high calling that we have. Our Christian faith is a very high calling. And it's something that can be lived out only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So anyway, the apostle wrote in Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with his passion passions and desires. And so here's a word of caution. When we expose ourselves to movies and television programs that have overtly sexual content, graphic, violent content, then we can become desensitized to these kinds of things in our own life. And overexposure to these kinds of things in the media only lower our resistance to it, and it diminishes our outrage. And so it weakens our spiritual resolve to remain pure. So the point of this verse is that the believers should not act like unbelievers. Verse 6 says, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Okay, and here's a third principle that Paul uses to admonish the Thessalonians. He says they should never sexually take advantage of other believers. And take advantage of, in the New American Standard, is transgress. And the word transgress means to sin against or to step over the line of a lawful limit. And we wrong a brother or sister in Christ when we take advantage of them, or we greedily take something for our own personal gain and pleasure at someone else's expense. Because whenever a believer seeks to satisfy their physical desires and gain sexual pleasure at the expense of another believer, they have violated this very command. And the idea is that the sexual sin is an act of fraud against a brother, because it takes away from him what is rightfully his. So what Paul says applies to adultery, because adultery doesn't wrong just two people. And the same principle applies to premarital promiscuity, because an impure person can't bring to marriage the virginity that is rightfully due the person that they marry, because they should keep that for the marriage partner. So the point in this verse was the believer should not take advantage of other believers. Actually, we shouldn't do it in any way, should we, take advantage of others. Now we're looking at the second half of verse 6. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think he was anticipating that they would, these Thessalonians would ask him this question, like, why? Why should we keep this command about morality? And he offered three reasons. So these are three more sub-points. Reasons why believers should keep themselves pure. One is because of God's vengeance. Another is because of God's purpose. And thirdly, because of God's Holy Spirit. The first compelling reason that Paul gave the Thessalonians for obeying his command to abstain is because the Bible says the Lord will punish men for all such sins. And it's in this passage. When we transgress in this way, we are inviting the discipline of God into our lives. Now, only God has the right to exact punishment for the sins that people commit. Because we're taught in Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, I will repay, says the Lord. So God is the one who judges sin, and sexual sin is one of the reasons that God does judge. And so remember, I quoted earlier from Hebrews 13:4 that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. But what does this mean to the believer who is immoral? And I think there's a number of possibilities of what God's discipline might be in the life of a believer who does this. But I think that here are a few, the ones that I could think of. You could ruin a good marriage. That could be accompanied by a loss of family love and respect. The sin could lead to divorce. God may chasten a person by allowing them to be afflicted with an STD or some other kind of a physical condition. And the sin could result in the absence of God's blessing. Verse 7. I'm almost getting anxious to get through this. This is a difficult passage, isn't it? Okay, verse 7, we know that purity is God's desire for us. And so for the third time in this passage, Paul used a form of the word sanctification. He says, to live a holy life, is in verse 7. So he emphasized to them that when God calls us to salvation, he also calls us to a holy life. And so an impure life is inconsistent with a believer's high calling. So God's purpose in salvation is to produce a holy people who walk worthy of the divine calling, calling to his kingdom. So I've been doing another study in the book of Ephesians, and I'm thinking at this point about a number of verses in that book that are relevant to this point that Paul's making here. He says, for instance, in Ephesians 4:1, he writes, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then earlier in the same letter in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he wrote, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. I think this is interesting. This word workmanship here in the Greek is poiema. It says we are his workmanship, but poiema means his poetry. Anyway, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul was intent on on presenting the church in Thessalonica and the church everywhere as a bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Again, that's a reference to Ephesians in chapter 5. So sexual immorality was utterly inconsistent with God's will and purpose for the lives of the Thessalonians. And then in verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The word therefore, here, it points to a consequence. Because God has called us to sanctification, it follows that those who treat this admonition lightly are despising no less than God himself, because he said this is a teaching that comes from God. So the final reasons, the reason that the Thessalonians were to obey Paul's admonition is because that they're disobeying would mean that they were rejecting God's Holy Spirit. Any believer who rejects or disregards the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and in this case the command to abstain from immorality, he isn't rejecting man, but God himself who gives us his Holy Spirit. So if the Thessalonians disobeyed Paul's command, and if we disobey Paul's command, then we're not just rejecting Paul. We're not just rejecting the teaching of the church elders or the teaching of our pastor, but the Spirit of God. And believe me, you don't want to sin against the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, because the Bible tells us not to quench or to grieve the Holy Spirit. Still in verse 8, that we see the verb gives in here, and this speaks of a continuing activity. The word gives is in the present tense. So what Paul is saying that he gives the believers the gift of his Holy Spirit so that they can live holy lives. So the apostle's exhortation here to the Thessalonians is that they ought to move, and they ought to move all of us to listen to the words and to use this gift that God has given us, this Holy Spirit, to abstain, to be pure. Okay, well, if you're lost at this point because all of the information I've given you, which is, I know, my tendency to give you too much information, I want to finish this section with this point, and that is that we please God by abstaining from sexual sin. And I can take a deep breath. I'm glad that I'm through that. This is a passage that God put on my heart, but it's very difficult to teach. And thank you for bearing with me. So now we're going to move on to the next section. You know, before I do, I want to say this. It is a heavy topic. And it's really, really important in this day and age. And I believe that's why God put it on my heart to emphasize it. Because as time goes on, you're going to see more and more things on television. You're going to see more and more things as you go out into public that you wish that you hadn't seen. But this is the way it's going to be. And so it's so important for us to keep these things in mind. It's so important for us not to be influenced by those things, not to take our cue from the trends of our current society. Okay. So we want to move on to the remaining two sections that speak about how it is that we can be pleasing to God. And as we look at these verses 9 through 12, I want to make a couple of observations about them. And first of all, that is that Christianity is a kind of where rubber meets the road kind of faith. And I know, if any of you are old enough to remember that saying, where the rubber meets the road. But anyway, Christianity is a practical faith, and it hits the streets in normal everyday life, and it affects really everything that we do. Our faith should do that. As I was thinking about this, I realized that any religion, even a false religion, it should affect in some way that its followers live. But no religion or false religion, no matter how ethical its standards are, can really change the lives of its followers in a way that restrains this fallen flesh of ours. Not the way that our Christian faith does. Because it's only through belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ do we receive the power to transform our lives so that we can be free to live the way that God has called us to live. So Paul apparently was dealing with some kind of unsettling situation here in Thessalonica. There was something that was hindering their spiritual growth. Because from the beginning, we know that in the early parts of 1 Thessalonians, Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica for their sincere faith. Because he told them about this in chapter 1 and verse 3. And they were a model church for their region. They became an example to the churches in Macedonia. However, at the conclusion of Paul's statements here to them, there's a little bit of a hint that there is some kind of a problem that Paul wants to deal with. So he had already taught the Thessalonians about the return of Christ, and they were anticipating his glorious return. And I believe we do too. I think tonight would be a great night for the Lord to come. But apparently that they were overly anxious about it, about his return, and they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss it, and so they were preoccupied with Jesus' coming, and this led to them their mistaken notion that their earthly responsibilities were really not so important. It didn't really matter in light of his imminent return, and so Paul wanted to give them some serious instruction to correct this misunderstanding that they had about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember earlier hearing that they were just kind of sitting on the rooftops looking up to the sky, disregarding their responsibilities, waiting for Christ's return because they believed that his return was imminent. Now, it's really good to have a very zealous anticipation of Jesus' return, but we need to balance that out. And I was just thinking, there are passages in the Bible that speak to this anticipation of Christ's coming. The Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' And to that I say, 'Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' And I anxiously look forward to his return." But they were letting their excitement and enthusiasm for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to overshadow their everyday responsibilities. And so they just seemed to lose their balance, so to speak. And but Jesus spoke to this too, that we shouldn't be unbalanced in our view, that we shouldn't neglect the responsibilities of everyday life as we wait for the Lord's return. Because Jesus, in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, he taught the parable of the 10 minas. And in this parable, he corrected the disciples' mistaken notion about their mistaken notion about his imminent return, and specifically there that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus taught that believers ought to live life in view of his coming, but this is what he said in this parable. He said, "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." And from that, I get the point that Christians are to carry out carry on with their everyday lives and responsibilities until Christ returns. Okay. Now, because of the Thessalonians had this kind of distorted view of Christ's return, Paul wanted to bring them back down to earth, so to speak, and by giving them some practical exhortations for life until he comes. And this is what he tells them. He tells them to love each other more, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. And what he's saying is that the being obedient to those commands would be a better testimony to the world around the Thessalonians than their preoccupation with the Lord's return. You may have heard this expression, he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Do you remember hearing that? Well, you know, I really dislike that statement because I found that usually the reverse of that is true. There are many Christians, I believe, who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. But I think in this case, the Thessalonians were in that camp, that they were so heavenly minded, that maybe they were too heavenly minded. Verse 9. In verse 9, we see the phrase, now about brotherly love. So now we're going to get a change of subject. Paul is going to start talking now about brotherly love. Believers shouldn't just abstain from illicit forms of affection, but instead that they should love one another with a brotherly love that was characterized by pure motives and pure living. And that is the very truest expression or evidence of a changed heart. Brotherly love, the word is Philadelphia. It's always used in the New Testament in reference to Christian affection and the love that the brothers are to have for one another. And it's different from the agape love, and that's the love that we are to have for all people. It's the love that that God has for us, and since we have the agape of God, we can love we love the world and people in the world with agape love. But we Christians are to experience a brotherly love to those who are in the household of faith. So true biblical love always expresses itself in acts of service, in meeting the needs, and doing things sacrificially to the benefit of others. He says to them, you yourselves have been taught by God. That word taught by God is one word in the Greek, which means basically God taught. And it tells us that these believers, apart from Paul or any other teacher, that they were taught by God to love one another. And at conversion, we believers receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us and teaches us how to love one another. So, you know, it's really impossible for us as believers not to love because the Apostle John says this in 1 John 3, verse 14, we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Verse 10. Still got your finger in there? Okay, follow along with me. And so even as exemplary as the Thessalonians' love was for one another, their love still wasn't perfect. And so Paul wanted them to strengthen their love, and so he urged them to do this more and more. Now, and I think this is interesting. If the Thessalonians could grow in this area of brotherly love and grow and love each other more and more, it makes me wonder how it is that we can grow in love for one another and love one another more and more. Because we know it's God's will for us to do that. So we're taught here in this word that we are to love one another more and more. So, we see from this passage that we please God by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and doing that more and more. So, anyway, my third point on pleasing God is from that passage, verses 9 and 10, and that is we please God by applying God's love to all believers. This is something that we can do that is pleasing to God, and that is loving one another. As Romans 12:10 teaches us, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The NIV says, honor one another above yourselves. And this is a verse that very deeply convicts me because this is an area where I know that I can grow more and more, and that is in my love for my brothers. Verse 11, this is a very, very interesting expression here. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And it's, you know, there is an urgency in the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it moves us to share the gospel with other people, does it not? I mean, the Lord is coming, and there will be no more opportunity at that point for us to share the gospel and to win souls for Christ. And yet, in light of that truth, Paul still didn't, he didn't tell the Thessalonians to live lives of noisy and frantic evangelism. Instead, he tells them that the result of them excelling more and more in brotherly love, that they were to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. And this is interesting. He says, make it your ambition. And that means to be zealous and to work at it, to work at it eagerly. But it isn't kind of a contradiction. As you see, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. He basically is saying, make it your ambition to be unambitious, which I think is pretty interesting. It's a very, very colorful command. So he's telling them as we wait for the Lord's return, let's live peaceful and quiet lives, lives that are free of conflict and of hostility towards others, and that will be a witness to the powerful transforming work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. And then he tells them to mind your own business. And it isn't clear what Paul is speaking to. We don't know exactly what it is that he was speaking to here, or what specific issue. But I think it was a general issue, exhortation to the Thessalonians to concentrate on their own lives. Because, he tells them to take care of their own jobs and not to meddle in the affairs of others. And we know from 2 Thessalonians that some of them were living undisciplined lives and they were becoming busybodies. But Paul's answer for this kind of behavior was for the Thessalonians to work diligently and faithfully at their jobs, whatever it is, the vocation that God has called them to work at it faithfully and diligently. And to stay out of other people's business and to lead quiet lives as serve fellow believers and live lives that glorify the Lord in front of the non-believing world around us. And he says, and to work with your own hands. Now, the Greeks believed that it was that free men shouldn't do any kind of manual labor, and that was very demeaning to work with their hands. And so since it was degrading, they made their slaves do all of their manual labor. But I love this about Christianity, because early Christians, many of them who came from the working class, began to dignify manual labor as an honorable thing to do, and it is. Working with your hands and manual labor is a very honorable thing to do. Okay, verse 12, we see that the purpose behind Paul's teaching was to love, to live quietly, to mind their own business, and to work. And Paul's purpose here was an evangelistic purpose. He's telling them to do this so that they would be more effective in sharing the gospel. Yeah, because he says, so that they would win the respect of outsiders. So for him, the key to evangelism was the integrity of Christians, to show a sinful and confused world how it is that believers are to live. And so when believers would display diligent work attitudes and habits and demonstrate a good work ethic and live in a loving way, in a peaceful way, that respects others' privacies and doesn't intrude or engage in gossip, that it makes a very powerful testimony to unbelievers and makes the gospel credible. And this reminds me of a comic strip that I saw in a magazine, a Christian magazine, many years ago. And it was, at first I thought it was humorous, and then I realized, well, actually it isn't. But it was just two frames in this comic strip. And in the first frame, there was a young Christian guy is explaining to his friend how he just really wanted to go out and share the gospel and win people to Christ. And then in the second frame, he says, yes, but when I went out and started witnessing, the first person that I encountered already knew me. And he shrugged his shoulders. It's a good point. And that I believe, is the point of this verse, too. And that is that, you know, if we want to be credible witnesses for Christ in the world, then we need to live in such a way that the world can see that our faith is credible. And he says, also in verse 12, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So, lastly, the Thessalonians' good behavior, their acceptable conduct, would make sure that they wouldn't be in need. And if they obeyed these teachings of the Apostle Paul, they wouldn't need to depend on more industrious Christians to supply their livelihood. So these believers who sacrificially love other people and live this type of quiet life, conscientiously focusing on and keeping their lives in order, and faithfully carrying out their daily responsibilities in the workplace, that is the thing that's going to make our faith and our testimony credible as people observe how it is that we live out this Christian faith. And this is going to be the most effective witness to our unbelieving neighbors and the people around us that observe us. Because you notice here he uses the word outsiders. So here he's talking about our witness to the unbelieving world. And this is my fourth point, and that is that the fourth point about pleasing God is that we please God by accepting our responsibility to non-believers. So what I'd like to do in wrapping this up is just go through a little bit of a review. As I said, there were four key ideas in these 12 verses. It's also drawn from four paragraphs. And in the first two verses, 1 and 2, we see the first way that we can be pleasing to God. And that is by acknowledging that God's word is to be obeyed. And as I said, read your Bibles and do what your Bible says. That is the way that we can be pleasing to God, to be obedient to what God has revealed to us in his will. And then in verses 3 through 8, we saw also that it was God's will that we live lives of moral purity, that we be sanctified, that we live a holy life, because this is a way also that we're going to be pleasing to God. And then verses 9 and 10 speak of how it is that we should love our brothers. And this is a way in which also we can live and be pleasing to God. We please God when we demonstrate a pure sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And these verses are speaking about our love for other believers. And then the last two verses, 11 and 12, we're told that we are pleasing to God when we live a quiet life, and we live our life in a way that is a credible witness to the unbelieving world around us, to the outsiders that observe our lives. So I'd like to finish with a quick application from verse 12. And rather, let me leave you with a question that you can think about. And it has to do with living our lives in such a way that we win the respect of outsiders, the unbelievers. We want to live our lives in a way that are attractive and winsome to our unsaved friends and neighbors. I love the word winsome because it reminds me that we want to live a life that is winsome so perhaps we can win some. Okay. But anyway, because you know the people around us are watching us to see how it is that we live out this life. And the way that we live our lives is a testimony to the faith that we profess. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, "You ourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And so likewise, our lives are a kind of gospel, a kind of gospel message that the world around us is going to read. Whether we realize it or not, you know, the people around us, they know that we are a Christian and that they are observing that to see whether or not that this faith that we are living out is credible. So You know, the world is watching us. It's not going to be the testimony of our lips that is going to win people to Christ, but the gospel being adorned in our lives. And so just please remember this, that the world is watching us to see if this faith that we have in Christ Jesus is credible. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, I thank you that you have shown us in your word how it is that we can live in a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, even though this passage contained a lot of commands, of do's and don'ts, Lord, it all boils down to us living a life that is yielded to you, and that we can have victory in this Christian life as we submit to the work that you're doing in us through your Holy Spirit. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for just showing us that we can live lives that are pleasing to you, that you do love us, you are pleased with us. So I just pray that you would grant each and every one of us a heart's application from this message tonight. Lord, I know that this was, part of this was tedious, but Lord, it is your word. And so I pray that you would just help us to remember this, and that you, Lord, would empower us to live a life that's pleasing to you, because we ask for this grace in Christ's name. Amen.